In 1986, the Getty Museum here in Los Angeles purchased for $10 million a statue thought to be from the 6th century BC. A year later, it was denounced as a fake. After being initially satisfied with early test results, the statue purchased was displayed proudly for everyone to see, and it even got a spot on the cover of the New York Times. However, experts doubted, both before and after the unveiling. The more they examined the statue, they saw what appeared to be a mix of styles from different time periods, all in this one statue. In fact, the former director of the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City said, "I have dug pieces of these statues out of the dirt in Sicily, and they don't come out looking like that." What some of the experts discerned in an instant, it took others years to figure out. It was being so familiar with the authentic that they instantly detected a counterfeit. So what do you do when you've paid $10 million for a statue that might be fake? You put a plaque over it that says, "Date, 530 BC or modern forgery." You can actually go see it at the Getty Villa in Malibu today. See, counterfeits work so well because they mimic the real thing. And yet, they distort its value in the process. Imagine a torrent of counterfeit bills flooding into our country. It would create mass confusion. Counterfeits would spread rapidly, and at the same time, it would actually cheapen the real currency. People would have to be educated in order to spot the fakes and familiarize themselves with the true. Here's my question. What if the greatest threat to the movement of the Christian gospel did not come from the outside? What if it came from the inside? What if the greatest threat to your own spiritual health was not all the things in life that are anti-gospel, but counterfeit gospels? That is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in Titus, and it's what we deal with even today. If you've ever been cheated by a counterfeit, then you begin to know how Paul himself felt when he wrote this letter. He's writing almost 2,000 years ago to a man named Titus, who was in charge of the churches on this massive island called Crete. And there was errors going on that he needed to address. See, unlike a museum, Paul is not content with putting up a sign at the churches saying, "The gospel preached here might be real or a total fake." He's not okay with that. Souls are at stake. Spiritual health is at stake. The good of this city is at stake. A citizen of the city of God, living in the city of man, must discern the difference between what is true and what is false. Some of you here are not Christians, and perhaps at this point you think your mind is made up about Christianity. Perhaps you've said, "It's not true," or it's just not for me. But it may just be that what you have rejected is not, in fact, the Christian gospel. It may be that you've actually rejected a counterfeit. Christians, some of you, and even my own heart, we have this tendency to believe in counterfeits, and sometimes they work their way throughout the church. What we need is discernment. Discernment is not only the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is also the ability to tell the difference between right and almost right. Like the experts looking at the Getty statue, they noticed a mixture of styles, but they were pretending to look the same. Counterfeit gospels always have some truth, but they are mixed with lies. One writer uses the metaphor of looking at the gospel like a three-legged stool. Just like you need all three legs to really stand up, the same is true for the gospel. The gospel has a gospel story, a gospel announcement, and produces gospel community. Those are the three legs of the stool. The gospel story is that all of us were created in the image of God, but we rebelled against God because of our sin. Sin is the fundamental problem in the world. The second leg is this gospel announcement that God has done something for us in the person of Jesus Christ, which saves us from sin. And the third leg in the metaphor is that produces a new life. It produces a community. Counterfeits replace one or more of the legs on that stool with a substance that can't hold it up. The real gospel in Paul's day was being mixed in Crete with legalism and paganism. Just like it is today, there are themes that sound so familiar to the Christian gospel, but the fulfillment of these themes was false and pointed in the wrong direction. See, in ancient Crete, you believed, if you were an average citizen in Crete, you believed in transformation. Only it was believed that you could transform yourself. You could become God-like. Not that much different from California culture. Like, sure, there might be a God, we believe, and yet you may need transformation, but you can become God-like. That's what so many people come to the West Coast for and even come to Los Angeles for. Like I want to find a new life for myself. I want to find myself. I want to find my identity. There was a collection of essays put together in a book called Sex, Death, and God in L.A., and here's a quote from it, really summarizes California. Rebirth, metamorphosis, transfiguration, second acts. Here is the key to all Hollywood mythologies, and the promise is held out by its gods, goddesses, avatars, and messiahs. There's all these words like salvation, I need transformation, and yet the way in which we find them differs from person to person. You can change yourself. Believe in this person. Believe in that thing, and you will be changed. What we must do is confront the counterfeits. And I say it plural because there's never just one. And here today, Paul informs us what those counterfeits are, why we must confront them, and how we must confront them. This is a short paragraph, and what I want to do is I want to pick out some of the themes in this paragraph. I want to comb through this paragraph. And as we talk about these counterfeits, I want you to ask the question, which one am I most prone to believe? The first example he gives us of what we must confront is the counterfeit gospel of rule-keeping. Notice in verse 10, Paul is addressing one very specific group, a group he calls the circumcision party. Now, I know some of you read that and thought, well, that's one party I'm not going to. But it was shorthand for a group of people within the Jewish community who insisted that you had to keep certain rules of the law in order to be saved. That is what he's talking about there in verse 10, and he describes them as insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They insist that you have to keep these certain rules, and then you can be saved. They'd say, sure, we believe in this thing called sin. Yes, you need to be saved. But here's the good news. The good news is that you can do something to win God's favor. That was their version of the good news. Redemption from sin, in their view, comes through our willpower. Now, some of us are very prone to believe in this. It's attractive because it's manageable. See, some of you are list people. You love your lists. You have them like on your phone, in your car, on your fridge. You're like, where's my list? Ah, okay. And your list has boxes. And at the end of the day, you are either elated or you are devastated depending on whether or not you checked off your boxes. So for you, this is going to be this. You are tempted to believe in this gospel of rule keeping. If I could just check off all the boxes, then I will be accepted. But it's a counterfeit. Because the law of God is perfect, and it deals with every aspect of life. So what happens is that you inevitably cherry pick. Oh, well, here, these are more of the major rules. The rest are more of guidelines. So as long as I keep the major boxes, then the smaller boxes don't really need to be checked. And then you tend to hide and minimize your faults because you can't live with the idea that you didn't keep the rules. Some of you might even think to change the rules altogether. But if you live by rule-keeping, you will die when you break them. He says this is a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit gospel of legalism. The second theme we find is the gospel of people-pleasing. They esteemed, here, the group that Paul is addressing in Titus, they esteemed the commandments of men over the commandments of God. If you skip down in verse 14, he says it very clearly, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. There were zealous leaders in Paul's day. They were esteemed, and they created their own laws, and they bound other people to them. So all the followers are like, well, you know, they're very powerful or they're very influential, so I better do what they say, and I basically live according to their own opinions, and I'm doing very well if they approve of me. Now, this is very true for many of us. There are people in your life that you might esteem very highly. You want to please them, thinking that if you can just please them, everything will be okay, that somehow you can work your way into the inner circle with God and people if I could just keep the rules and if I can just please people. These opinions, be honest, have a lot of power over your life. They would even determine the decisions you make at your job, in your marriage, with your family. You just want to, like, follow those opinions, and it controls your life. It's attractive because you could just follow whatever people say, and you can build yourself up on their approval. But it's a counterfeit because the opinions of man never substitute for the commandments of God. If you only live off of the affirmation of people, you will die by their rejection. If you only live for the praise of others, you will die by their disapproval. So apparently in Paul's day, there were these people that were just going around as just obeying the commandments of men. And certain people were casting their own opinion as though it was a divine opinion, controlling other people's lives. It's a counterfeit gospel of traditionalism. You just accept whatever's been handed down to you and everything's fine as long as you're doing what those people said. It's the gospel of people-pleasing. The third theme we find is the gospel of self-purification. This too is a counterfeit. In Paul's day, much like ours, certain rituals were being taught as though they were necessary for true and right living. You just got to do these rituals, got to eat certain kinds of food, you got to wash your hands in a certain way, otherwise, like, I don't know if you could be saved, you got to do this, like, super new diet, you know, like, eat kale, like, just as long as you're doing this, you're fine. They insisted on abstaining from certain things that God had declared as good. So the thinking is very much relatable to our culture today. If I just avoid certain things outwardly, then I can make myself pure inwardly. I can just exfoliate my faults and, like, everything will just be fine. The problem is all the stuff is out there and it starts creeping into my life. And if I can, through ritual, block all of that out, then everything's going to be okay. This is attractive to many of us because it's safe and simple. Just identify some of those impurities, then cleanse. So the church basically becomes like the Home Depot model, you know, like, you can build it, we will help. like you can do it, just get rid of those things, this is great. But it's a counterfeit gospel, and we so easily believe it. See, they had, like many of us, a false understanding of purity. Look at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Notice he points inward. He said the problem isn't coming from the outside. It actually comes from the inside. See, some of us actually believe that if we go through certain motions and we perform certain acts, we can make our hearts pure. But this view assumes that all of us are just naturally really good. There's just a few bad influences in our life. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of a person. It's what comes from the heart. This is very controversial. Jesus says that the problem of sin, it actually starts in the heart. Moral purity and true transformation must happen from the inside out. It's not a matter of, like, diets and rituals, but of having a new heart and a clean conscience. Because if you're not inwardly pure, then it doesn't matter what you do on the outside. No amount of ritual will make a difference. Ritual can produce an appearance before men, but it can never gain an acceptance before God. It's a counterfeit gospel of ritualism. And many Christians, we fall into it. And the fourth theme is the gospel of self-promotion. In verse 11, at the very beginning, it says that there are these false teachers. They were going around teaching these counterfeits, but Paul says they actually had ulterior motives. In verse 11, we're told that they were doing it for selfish gain. They were seeking wealth and glory and honor for themselves, and so they promoted only themselves. Now, let me give a quick clarification. Since we're in Los Angeles, and so many careers involve you presenting yourself, you know, to businesses and to companies, your acting, your singing, your writing, your teaching abilities, you have to present that all the time. So naturally, a lot of people are like, wait, how do I do this? But listen, there's a difference. You can view yourself and the gifts that you have as totally being a gift from God, and they're to be used as a blessing to other people, to give God glory, and to be used to serve the good, the true, and the beautiful in life and in this city. Therefore, you're passionate about that, and that is a good thing. See, the good kind of, that kind of self-promotion is not ultimately about you. You're only promoting the gifts that God has given you, and the ultimate goal is God's glory. But if you think that promoting yourself will save you, then you have believed a counterfeit gospel. See, on the other hand, the dark side is that you can view all of your gifts as a way of lifting yourself up above other people. In this view, people are just a platform, and you spend your time proving to them why you should be on it. This is how the false teachers of Paul's day saw themselves. Like, hey, you should not only listen to what I have to say, but you should actually support me in all this stuff that I am saying. Now, your heart knows when you're believing this counterfeit gospel of self-promotion, when you look around the city and you say, see, I deserve to be there. I deserve to be in that position. If I could just only get there, no matter what it takes or how long it's going to take to get there, that's what I truly need. Then you know you're believing a counterfeit. If you live for self-promotion, you will die when others surpass you. See, the problem is that this thinking works its way into the church. And I believe that these counterfeits thrive because we live in a performance culture. Everything is about performance. We are obsessed with how people perform in life. We're so obsessed that we actually love shows where we evaluate people's performance. I mean, let's face it, from Toddlers and Tiaras to, you know, Biggest Loser to The Voice to American Idol, like, we love to critique people's performance. Like, no, like, they should be out of the inner circle. Yes, they should be in. I'm going to cast my vote via text because I have the power to judge and evaluate another's performance. See, what we've done is that we tend to value a person's worth on their performance. All of us, it reflects the fact that all of us are trying to get into this inner circle with God and through others, through our own morality, our own effort, and our own performance, ignoring, and in some cases even rejecting what God has already given. Listen, here's why it's so important to talk about these things within the church community. You could have two people in a church, and on the surface, they could be doing the same things. They could be like cracking open their Bible, and they could be praying, and they could be giving. But both those people could be doing it for very, very different reasons. They could be doing it for very different motives. And as a result, bringing about a different character. One of them might actually even be lost. We must know what these counterfeits are. But secondly, we need to know why we confront them. See, counterfeits claim to set you free, but in fact, they enslave you. They must be confronted for their danger to others and for their danger to your own soul. That is why these wrong ways of thinking must be corrected. There are some of you right now who are actually holding to these false gospels, and you need correction. And if you don't receive correction, then your presence is not welcome in this place. Though everyone is invited, not anything goes. People can't just come in and ruin other people's lives freely. You need to receive that correction. Listen, we're not just talking about people who have just made some mistakes. We're talking about people who have willingly and deliberately turned away from the truth, and now they're presenting their own idea as though it were the gospel, and they're bringing everybody else into it. There needs to be correction. If that is you, if you're the person holding that, you know you've turned away from the truth, you need correction. Now, some of this makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. We don't like to correct. We don't like to confront. But here are two sides of a coin in what it means to be a citizen of heaven and a citizen of this city. On the one hand, you are called to love. You are called to serve. You are called to understand and identify with the people around you. That's what we're called to do. We talk about it all the time. We need to love this city, love your neighbors, serve your neighbors, identify with their brokenness. Because we aren't these saints in and of ourselves, you know, talking down to sinners. We're all sinners speaking to other sinners. We need to recognize that. Therefore, we identify with the city. Yet on the other hand, we must challenge and critique its idols. If you only ever challenge, if you only ever confront, then you fail to communicate God's heart and purpose. But if you only affirm, then you fail to communicate God's truth and God's justice. See, some of us, we tend towards extremes, as we often do. Some of you are like correction happy. You love it. In fact, you love telling other people they're wrong. Like, it's a pastime for you. Like, you feel good at the end of the day when you've told like 20, 30 people, like, hey, they're wrong. Like, man, I'm feeling good about myself today. But you've forgotten the love and the service and the heart behind it all, and you need that. You need that. But on the other hand, some of us claim to like love everybody, like, oh, we just love them. Like, I don't want to correct them. The truth is, if you really loved them, you would correct them. You would. We need both. We need to love, serve, understand, identify with those around us. Yet on the other hand, we must challenge and critique idols. Again, Paul's not just addressing a people who've made mistakes, but people who have turned away from the truth. And in this paragraph, he gives us several reasons why it is so important. And the first is that counterfeits disrupt community. Back in verse 11, we read it already, he talks about these false teachers coming in and they upset entire households, upsetting whole families. Why? Because when you become your own self-salvation project, that you can gain your own salvation, get into the inner circle of God and others through earning or rule-keeping, here's what it does. It breeds comparison. It breeds envy. It breeds strife, condemnation, and judgment. You create your own set of rules and laws. You bind other people to them and make them feel as if they cannot know God unless they follow your way of life. I see this happen often. People will come in to a particular community and they'll look down on everybody else, thinking, well, you know, they believe in Jesus, but there's like this next level thing. It's called my rules. Like I had a revelation and I just realized all these other people, like they just don't really get it. Yeah, they believe in Jesus, whatever. But there needs to be something else. There needs to be something else. They need to do these things. And of course I do them, but now I just feel sorry for you because you don't do them. So if you would just follow me, then you could become a person in the inner circle. See, what happens is that leaves all the rest of the people. Imagine a false teacher going into an ancient living room, telling this story. Everybody in the room is like, wow, I don't know if I can even do that. Like, I mean, I can't do it like you. What it leaves them with is a sense of condemnation or the sense of total pride because they're like, yep, I can do it. I'll kill it this week. Like, I'm going to do it. Counterfeits not only fail to build up, but counterfeits lead people astray. It disrupts community. The very foundation for community in the church is disrupted through these counterfeits. And because it doesn't bring lasting transformation, Paul also makes clear that counterfeits destroy character. Now notice through this whole paragraph, there's not just one verse, but many where he's addressing the character of these leaders who believe and preach their counterfeits. He talks about them again and again, but the most scathing is his summary at the very end of verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He's making very clear that there is this hypocrisy that grows. You will inevitably discover that these counterfeit gospels don't actually bring true inward transformation. And so the way that you have to deal with that is by compartmenting your life and chopping it up into little pieces and saying, oh, this part, yeah, this part's really good. That part, don't really look at that part. Like, you know, this part of my life, yeah, that's going well. We don't really talk about this other part. You naturally end up doing that very thing. It's a lie, which ironically enough is what the island of Crete back then was known for. And that's why Paul is actually quoting one of their own poets in verse 12. He quotes this well-known, highly esteemed, 6th century Cretan philosopher. The line is totally unflattering. It's like, Cretans are liars, lazy glutton, evil beasts. And then he follows up by saying, hey, one of your guys said it. So, like, just saying. He's saying, look at your, this is what your own people were criticizing about their own culture. It would be like if somebody from L.A. was talking about all the common critiques against L.A. It reminds me of a street artist I saw on a documentary a while back where the street artist was pretty upset about all the accusations against people in Los Angeles being superficial. And he said, yeah, people say we're superficial, but what they don't realize is that we're deeply superficial. It's like the same thing is happening here. One of the Cretans said, you know, yep, we're liars. In fact, this week I was reading all this historical stuff on the island of Crete, and even Cicero once said of Cretans, Cretans are such liars that they consider highway robbery an honor. Like, that's how bad it was. Now, Paul here is not saying every person in Crete is like that, but he's saying to these false teachers that you who are preaching all these counterfeits, you're actually living up to that reputation. And you are no different than the very people that you think you are saving. They become the exact opposite of what they were striving to be through their own good works. And thirdly, counterfeit distorts their conscience. In verse 15, Paul says very clearly, without mincing any words, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. When a counterfeit controls your life, your conscience loses its power to discern between good and evil. And this colors the way that you see each situation. You begin to excuse things that perhaps you never would have excused before. You say, oh, well, you know, that's okay, but that one doesn't really count. And this morally distorted judgment shows itself outwardly in your behavior. Paul's conclusion, you become unfit for any good work. They claim to be in the very inner circle with God because of their own efforts, and yet this mindset is the very thing that keeps them out. Because their whole motivation and their whole direction is wrong. They claim to know God, but in their works they deny him. See, going through the motions is not what saves you. Just trying to keep the rules is not what saves you. Pleasing other people is not what saves you. I mean, just many of us fall into this trap. We just think, okay, I'm going to go to church as long as my presence was known, acknowledged by other people, that technically I heard the scripture being taught, and I might even affirm that some of it is true. We think, great, I'm good. But listen, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a garage makes you a car. Like, it just because you happen to be there in the moment, that's not what it's about. That becomes a way in which you can hear the truth, yes, but there's something deeper going on. Something much deeper that must happen within the heart. See, many of us, it doesn't matter if it's the ancient world or 21st century Los Angeles, all of us default to this religious posture where we, by our performance, think that we can make our way into the inner circle with God and people. But God says very clearly in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, he says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." These false teachings and counterfeits, they run away from the truth and they leave a trail of dead. That is why they must be confronted. Yet underneath all of that is a wonderfully positive reason. Underneath all of this need to confront is a very powerful motivation. And Paul makes it very clear, no one should confront in order to humiliate another person, but to rescue them from error and establish them in the truth. I know to some of us, the whole idea of correction and rebuke, it seems like a contradiction of love, when in fact, it is an expression of love. Look at the end of verse 13. Paul says, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith." Do you see the heart behind it? He says, correct them. Correct them that they might be sound in their faith. Correction, when done right, is loving. And it could be the very thing that leads another person to repentance. But let's get this very clear. Correction itself is not the goal. Restoration is. Correction exists because restoration needs to happen. That should be our heart as a church. We don't just point out things that are wrong and leave it there. We want people to be established in the truth. We want their lives to be built, not on a counterfeit, but on the authentic thing. That should be our heart's desire. Restoration is always the goal of all correction. Now, sometimes correction will result in purging those who do not receive it, but it can also lead to strong relationships and restored unity. And friends, it's going to take courage and it is going to take love, and we need both. In fact, it is your love for people that gives you the courage to humbly correct them. It's a love for the authentic that confronts a counterfeit. And so we addressed error by pointing the truth. We need to know what these counterfeits are. We need to know why we must confront them. But thirdly, we need to know how to confront them. And we do so in the same way that governments detect counterfeit bills and experts in museums detect forgeries, by being so familiar with the real thing. What I want for every single one of you is an intimate and passionate familiarity of the truth. That is the best way to avoid counterfeits, is that you know the truth, the authentic thing, so well that the minute a counterfeit comes in, you spot it instantly. Just like the experts at the Getty, some of them, it took a year. I want us to be those people who are working so closely with Scripture, know the gospel, bringing it into our heart, that we recognize counterfeits instantly. See, everyone should know that there's actually two ways of rebelling against God. One is by breaking all of his laws. We've talked about this before. Dr. Tim Keller talks about it all the time. One way to rebel against God is by breaking all of his laws and deny that you need a savior. But the other way to rebel against God is by trying to keep all of his laws so that you become your own savior. So in the end, you don't even really need him. So we need to know it's not just enough to confess our sinful acts, the sinful things we do. We must also confess our sinful condition. We need an intimate and passionate familiarity of the truth. And part of that is seeing sin for what it truly is. See, this is what counterfeits never do. It's if you only talk about sin as though it's just certain things you do, then it becomes fairly manageable to deal with sin. You're like, oh, I did like 3 sins here, 4 sins there. Okay, I'll just stop doing those particular sins. All counterfeits seem to view it that way. Sin is just a couple of these acts that, you know, I can deal with and I can get rid of on my own. But the Bible says that before we ever did sinful acts, we had a sinful condition. We had a sinful condition. That it's the sin in our hearts that results in these works, that results in these sinful acts. See, what happens when you understand this is that you stop comparing yourselves to other people and find yourself in light of God's holiness. And when you do, you see sin for what it truly is. When you read the Word of God and you understand what it says about sin, you stand before God and you understand that He is not looking at who is the better sinner. He's not like, oh, who's the better sinner in the room? He is looking at who is repentant. Because all of us have a sinful condition. All of us are called to repent. Charles Spurgeon, I read this week, said that repenting of the evil act without repenting of the evil heart is like men pumping water out of a sinking ship, forgetting to stop the link, forgetting to stop the leak at the bottom of the boat. See, that's what many of us are doing. The boat is sinking. There's a leak at the bottom, and yet we're just like taking buckets of water and just trying to pump it out the top, but we're not actually addressing the real problem. The source of this reoccurring problem of believing counterfeits and working for our own salvation, it's actually found in our very nature. We desire to have control, and we want to make a contribution for salvation so that we can get into the inner circle with God. But friends, this simply ignores the reality of our sinful condition. See, some of us, we tend to think that church is just about showing up, we confess a couple of sins, and then try to find some help so that we can manage them. But if that's how we view church, then we've bought into a counterfeit. The real thing is not only true, it is far, far better. These legalistic, moralistic, traditionalist, materialistic counterfeits, they all lead to despair. But friends, this is where we can experience grace. It was King David in the Old Testament who confessed a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That is the way of repentance. That comes from seeing our sin for what it truly is. That's the very thing counterfeits never do. But that leads you, secondly, to seeing the Savior for who He truly is. See, counterfeits always avoid this. They try to minimize sin or they try to minimize the Savior. But the gospel tells us that sin is far worse than you could possibly imagine, but your Savior is more beautiful than you ever dared to dream. He is our righteousness. The gospel says that Jesus Christ alone fulfilled the perfect requirement on our behalf, that He came and He lived this perfect life. He fulfilled the law perfectly where you and I fail on our behalf. And that He was cut off and cast out for us when He went to a Roman cross to pay the price for all of our sins, for all of our mistakes, for all of our failures. He went to the cross and experienced the darkness and being cast out all for us so that we could be brought in. Jesus says that your life must be grounded in what He has done, not in what you can do. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, because He paid for our sins on the cross, and because He rose again on the third day, He's alive right now. There's a human heartbeat at the very throne of God. Through Him, He cleanses our conscience. He builds our character, and He unites us together in community. This levels the playing field for everyone, so that the church doesn't become a place where we're all just looking down on each other like, oh, you're not a next level Christian. It's all of us share the same problem, and therefore we all share the same solution, which is the person of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness makes you faithful. His purity makes you pure, and His love makes you lovely. That is our Savior. Counterfeits are powerless to bring true change. Paul dealt with this all the time because he dealt with it in his own life. Before Paul was known as the apostle, he had another name, Saul the persecutor. Before he was converted, before he met and put his trust in Jesus, he was a very religious person, and he was actively against the early church. In fact, we're told he went around putting Christians in prison. According to his own opinion back then, he would have told you, well, I keep the law. I totally keep the law. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, when I would look through the Ten Commandments, I say, don't murder? Yeah, I don't murder. Don't commit adultery? Yeah, I don't commit adultery. But he said in his own testimony in the book of Philippians, he said, it's when he got to the commandments that went straight for the heart that he realized that he couldn't save himself. He said, when I read the commandment, do not covet, I realized that had to do with desire. And he said, I can't change the desire. It's there. I can pretend that it's not there. I cannot talk about it to other people, but it's there. He said, that's what drove me. That's what began to drive me and convict me for my need for something outside of myself. See, a lot of us, we don't like to admit the desires that really pop up in our hearts. We're like, oh, I don't have a category for that thing, so I'll just dismiss it as though it never happened. Right? The only categories I have is awesome and getting there. And if any desire in my heart like doesn't fit into those two boxes, I'll just pretend it wasn't there at all. But friends, when we're really honest, when we look down into our heart, we find all kinds of desires. Yeah, I really did want to do this bad thing to that person. Yes, I really wanted this for myself and I didn't want it for them. We need to be honest about that. And Paul said that is what drove him to his awareness of the fact that he could not save himself. That's why he gets so spicy about it in the New Testament. He's talking about it all the time. Like in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, he was dealing with a church in a region of Galatia who was starting to believe this, who was believing a counterfeit gospel that they, through their own efforts and work, could save themselves. And he says this, let me ask you only this. He's like, I only have one question for you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's like, let me just ask you. Did you receive God's Spirit because you were good enough? Or did you receive it by faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? See, Christians, many of us know that we are justified by faith, that I'm given a right standing before God through faith. But then we start to act as though we only grow by our own effort. We start thinking as though God just gave us this cosmic Kickstarter. Like, yeah, you know, I got it started for you. The rest is on you. Like, I gave you a little bit, I gave you a little push, gave you a little Jesus. And now if you just go out there, like, I think you'll do a good job. Maybe. We'll see what happens. See, some of you who are Christians for a long time, you read this and you're like, yeah, deal with the counterfeits. But have you realized that you might be believing counterfeits right now in your own heart? See, some of us, we end up basing our justification on our sanctification. We start thinking, God will accept me if I start growing. Like, man, I gotta try harder this week. Yeah, I know Jesus gave me a boost up like a couple years ago, but now I gotta get it. And I don't feel like I'm getting it. But once I really get it, then I can come to God. So we tend to think God will accept me if I start growing. But the truth is the other way around. Your sanctification is based on your justification. I can grow because God has accepted me. See, I've heard Christians say, justification by faith, sanctification by struggle. But I'm like, no, it's justification by grace, sanctification by grace, and glorification by grace. It's all grace. It's grace that saves you, and it is grace that empowers you. It is grace that motivates you. It is grace that pushes you forward. It is grace that enables this life change to take place in your life. So today we should not come banging our fists saying, man, I'm gonna kill it this week, God, I promise. Like, I'm really gonna do a lot better this time. That's what we do, isn't it? Many of you are like, yeah, isn't that what church is about? Like, no. We come and we say, oftentimes, like, God, I'm super serious this time. But that, friends, God's like, oh, what about last time? Like, oh, I was only moderately serious, but now it's super serious. See, that is only focusing on what you can do. And then what happens is you like feel good today, and then Monday you blow it and you get defeated, and then you lack progress, and then you're stuck in condemnation. Some of you right now are afraid of trust. Some of you are not Christians. And maybe even now you're beginning to realize, wait a minute, I thought Christianity was all about obeying the rules and then being accepted by God. But now clearly you're saying, no, it's something that God does for you. And that's what begins a new life. But some of you right now are afraid of trusting in Jesus because you think that you can't change. You think, well, I can't get my act together. Like, I'm afraid I won't be able to deal with all these sins in my life, so therefore I don't think I can come to Jesus. Some of you who are Christians for years even, some of you have that same mentality, like, gosh, I know I need to like come back to nearer intimacy with God, but I'm afraid because I don't think I can like manage all my sins. Listen, there will never be change if you think it happens before coming to Jesus. Let me just say it again. There will never be change if you think it happens before coming to Christ. The truth is, we can't ultimately change anything before Christ. We can't. On our own strength, on our own effort, we can't. But in receiving Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. Salvation does not come through willpower. It comes through God's power. Only Jesus can change us because only his gospel gives us grace. A clean heart is not the cause of God's acceptance. A clean heart is the result of God's acceptance. The power to change does not bring God's grace. God's grace brings the power to change. Paul made this very clear in Galatians 3, verse 13 through 14. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what was happening on Calvary 2,000 years ago, so that in Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit, the power that we need through faith. I want you to be free from the deception and burden of counterfeit gospels. I want you to be free. It is in coming to Christ and asking him for what we truly need. It's not getting ourselves cleaned up and then coming to him. It's saying, God, I'm not cleaned up, that I need you. I need you. This free gift of salvation calls for repentance and acceptance of God's grace. You receive what you need. I think of the old hymn I was reminded of. I read it in a book this week, but it's one that many of you know. There's a simple line in it where it says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's as simple as that. Only grace supplies what these counterfeits promise but could never deliver. A clean heart, a new start, and the power of a transformed life. So here is what you are to bring to God today. And this should shape your life tomorrow, Tuesday, and every day thereafter. This is what you're to bring to God, an empty hand and a needy heart. God, I don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. And my heart needs you. So come to him. Because knowing that you are accepted by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Yet some of you are coming with your arms full, like, no, I got it. I just need a little boost. If I could just get a little top up, God, like, then I'll be fine. Some of you have not experienced the fullness of these blessings because you insist on filling yourself up first. It's like if you've ever been invited to a meal, but you blew it and like an hour early, you went to like Del Taco or something, you just like went for it and you're just like, oh, it's only a dollar, so I'll buy 10 of them. And you just go for it and you just fill up and then you show up to your friend's house and you're like, hey, it's tri-tip. And it's, you know, for those of you vegans, I don't know, like portobello mushroom with port reduction sauce or like whatever it is that's meant to look like because it's savory, whatever. You get there and it's just this fantastic meal and this spread and you're like, oh no, like I just filled myself up. I'm like all these like dollar tacos and now I'm here in front of this epic meal. I mean, it's a very poor picture of the reality of how many of us live. We're just like so filled up, like, no, I could do it. I could do it. I got it. I'm just trying to like puff myself up, when what you need to do is just come to God with a needy heart and an empty hand and say, God, I'm here to receive from you. I want to receive from the feast that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And church, I want you to feed on it and feast on it so much. Glory and revel in it. Rejoice in it so that you'd be so familiar with the true gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ so that you would instantly spot a counterfeit. Come to him. Come to him today and receive the fullness of his grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is where we find fulfillment. Amen. Let's praise God for that. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when he died on the cross for our sins, he yelled out, "It is finished. The price for sin has been paid." Lord, forgive us for thinking that we could ever pay for it ourselves. Forgive us for thinking that we could ever make our way into the inner circle of fellowship with you through our own works. Lord, if any of us have that mindset, then we're not seeing sin for what it is. And Holy Spirit, you are the convictor of sin. So I pray that you'd show us that sin is not just the sinful acts we do, it's our condition, it's our heart. We need cleansing. We need a new heart. We need a clean conscience. And that only comes from you. And we can have that and bank on it because of what Jesus Christ has done. Lord, I pray if any man or woman in this room or outside in the courtyard has never trusted in Jesus Christ and what he has done for their salvation, I pray that now would be the time that they would simply pray in their heart to you right now and not wait another moment, saying, Jesus, accept me on the basis of what you have done for me, not what I can do for you. I confess and acknowledge my sin and believe that you have died on the cross for my sin and rose again to give me new life. I pray that they'd pray that right now and receive that new life. And Father, as a church, we confess that we so easily believe counterfeits. But Lord, these only lead to despair and condemnation and pride and arrogance. Free us, God. I pray that you would cleanse even our church of counterfeits, and that we would be so passionately and intimately familiar with the truth that we would instantly identify those counterfeits, not only on the outside, but even if we're believing them in our own hearts. We rejoice in you now. Free us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.